morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Don, you want to bring us into the Lord's presence with song? We do bow down before you and give you praise. We thank you for this creation, which is beyond our full comprehension. But above all, we thank you for your work upon the cross for us. And we ask that you would strengthen us, that we might give you the glory in all that we say and do. For we ask it in the strong and sovereign name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Don. Well, if you have an outline, well, I'll try to stick close to it. And I'll even try to stop on time, and Dale is going to wave at me when I've got 5 minutes. I was quietly minding my own business and sitting back there, and Bruce came up and said, "Would you speak on the sentimentalizing of God's love?" It's not a topic I'd spent a whole lot of time thinking about, and this week has not been one with a lot of free time for me, so we'll make 7 brief points, but this is a serious issue, maybe a lot more serious than I thought when I started. The more I reflected on it, the more serious the issue seemed to me to be. So let's look at these 7 points. First, point 1, we need to be more aware of how we experience this sentimentalizing of God's love. Now, I understand to sentimentalize, to put an emphasis on emotion over mind and over warm fuzzies over tough accountability. So let me just mention a few things that come to my mind in my experience about this rather prevalent, widespread sentimentalizing of God's love in our culture and frankly in the church and in Christian bookstores. Tom and I were just talking about that. I'll mention a few things, and I'm going to give you a few moments to think about ways you've experienced this. But I was at a great... I can't remember the name of the big Baptist retreat center in North Carolina.
That was Montreat.
It's near Montreat, but it's huge. And they have a great big large bookstore. And I went in there to look at the doctrine section. Guess what I found? No doctrine section. None. None whatsoever. Now, that's shocking to me. So here are some of the things. Contemporary music. Not all renewal music songs are sentimental, but a lot of them are. They're very romantic. This use of the erotic or the romantic in our relationship with God tends to give me, many of us guys, I think, the willies when it sounds too much like a boyfriend or a girlfriend in its language. It's not how the Bible usually speaks of our being in the presence of God. Take off your shoes. The ground on which you stand is holy ground. It's not the same as a date. Now, it's not totally wrong, because there is a deep attraction for us as creatures to God, our Creator. and us as sinners to God our Savior. So it's not totally wrong, but it's a subordinate theme, but it becomes for many a kind of a love song that's that dominates the music. It's, I don't know about you, but my skin begins to crawl after a while. It's a little too familiar. Most contemporary music tends to emphasize God's love, but few modern hymns emphasize his holiness and his righteousness. Sing it with me. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Well, you just had more theology than I've heard in about 9/10 of the modern music in one verse of Holy, Holy, Holy. Upon hearing an act of God's judgment being preached upon, one lady commented to her preacher, "My God would never do such a thing." Upon which the preacher said to her, "Sue, your God would never do anything. He's a figment of your imagination." And how true that is in so many respects in the contemporary church and culture. Think of the many TV comments concerning favorite people who have died and are now, quote-unquote, above, never below.
Yes.
Below just doesn't get a mention. Or the funerals in which the deceased is in heaven regardless of his or her relationship to Christ. Some preachers on TV suggest that if we trust God, our lives will be happy and trouble-free, and God will see to it. The health and wealth preachers. What does that mean? Does that mean if we're sick or poor, God doesn't love us? Got a tough message if your wife's in bad shape, as is mine. Much popular theology seems to hold that God loves everybody in exactly the same way, to the same extent, and unconditionally. In this regard, a famous TV preacher last week, I can't remember his name, he smiles all the time.
Olstein.
Suggested that the Bible had it wrong when it excluded some people from the kingdom of God, even if they were unrepentant. Think of Galatians. Paul should never have written this, according to our brother. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are plain: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
But that was then.
That was then. Now, it's do such things in the sense of being given over to it and continually. It's not that anybody, of course, is without sin. But he was just offended that anybody might be excluded. Having been a former Episcopalian, that's certainly become the dominant doctrine of the Episcopal Church, inclusiveness. It began with the election as presiding bishop of Ed Browning, whose line was this. The first thing he said after he was elected, "There'll be no outcasts." So the gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel of inclusiveness, no matter what. Much popular religion seems to hold the conviction that God is our Father, but not our judge. He's a kind of Santa Claus figure in the sky. To fear God only means to have awe of him, but no regard for his condemnation, or his displeasure, or his discipline. Jesus never should have said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who after he kills the body can cast into hell." These strong, stern notes simply are ignored. And when they notice that they're there, suggested that they shouldn't be there. Is Aslam tame? No. He is kind, but he is not tame. Well, let me just take a moment and ask you to tell me how you have experienced this sentimentalizing of God's love. Anybody have any thoughts?
I think one of the dangers with like evangelism is people would just say, well, God loves you and has a purpose and a plan for you. And yeah, you're a sinner. You know, you need to repent. But like, if you look at even like the history of like stuff like the Great Awakening, like those guys would preach for days on just the sin of man and just like plow their hearts. Wouldn't even give an invitation. You know, and so it's like today, you know, I wonder how much people actually understand the depth of sin, you know, and what they're...
They don't really hear much about it, do they?
Yeah, it can be really dangerous for evangelism.
I noticed that all I used to teach evangelism, and we looked at materials, and almost none of them included the cost of discipleship, the real place of repentance, just ignored. Yeah.
I've noted in the discussions about gay marriage, etc., there's some religious people, when you point to what's said in the Bible, said, well, what's been written by man can be rewritten by man. So get into the whole challenge of the authority of Scripture.
That was the bishop of Philadelphia said, we wrote the Bible, the church wrote the Bible, we can change the Bible. There's a thought for you, right? You know you're in deep trouble when you have a comment like that. More of you?
I know for my generation growing up, especially in college, we're really big thing was emphasized on the sentimental love part. And I know me talking to some other people my age, it's really kind of screwed up our thinking. And sort of like after getting out, I know we have to reprogram to how it really is.
Absolutely. You have to come to a place like this where you hear Bruce teach and preach regularly to begin to get the sharper, tougher notes in the Scripture. And you begin to hear the Lord again speak what he really, truly speaks. Well, let's just... Oh, go ahead, Don.
Yeah, when I have mentioned to people, some people, even some family members, about, you know, my doubts as to whether someone who died is going to heaven immediately, I'm confronted with judge not lest you be judged.
That's right.
And I said, well, wait a minute, I'm not making, you know, God is making the judgment, but yeah. I'm just stating an opinion. I remember, for example, when John Lennon died of the Beatles in 1980. Mm. Oh, he must be in heaven. Well, wait a minute, he wrote Imagine. There's no heaven, you know. I hope you repent of that. But they just assume, people just assume that someone's in heaven because, well, they are. Justification by death.
Somebody said that. That's right.
Death alone.
Somebody said funerals are the place where more lies are told about more people than anywhere else in our culture. Everybody goes to heaven in the funeral, right?
My experience has been the liberal side tends to talk about experience and this inclusivity.
Yep.
Like everyone should be welcome. The Church of Christ should not deny anybody. But they don't talk about change. Like Christ would accept everybody into the church, but isn't there an expectation for people to change? And when we talk about the gay issue, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I like women. And I like a lot of women. And I could, if I had my way, I'd be with a lot of women. But I had to change! I had to give that up!
You're a blessing to the women. Sig, you are not alone. You are not alone, brother. I remember telling my youngest son, when it was sort of time to have that conversation, that I still noticed women. He said, "Oh, Dad." Thought that was a terrible thing. Okay, yes.
Since we're talking about women.
Yes.
Do you think there's a connection here with the feminism in the church?
Oh, absolutely. That's one of the reasons why I've, you know, it's given to women to have a mother's heart.
Repeat the question, please.
Is some of this romanticism and sentimentalizing of things in the church due to the feminist movement that has found a very real purchase in many, many of our churches? Frankly, it's one of the reasons why I believe the scripture does not really invite a view of women in as the head of a congregation. A church, they tend to sentimentalize everything. They're partly given to that as mothers. I mean, that's just the way women are. We need that in our life and in the life of the church, but we don't need that to be the dominant view of a congregation. Yeah, I think that's true. It's not exclusively. Women are on a sliding scale in terms of this, dude. Don?
I also think that it's rather ironic. If you look, for example, talking about the sentimentalizing of the love of God, in Psalm 136, the constant refrain there is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." But then you get down to the later part of the psalm, and it says, you know, "Who destroyed the firstborn in Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever." Or, you know, "Who defeated King Sion and Og, for his steadfast love endures forever." You know, so it's more than just a sentimental love here, that's for sure.
That's right. His love is always holy. Yes. We'll come to that in a minute. That's true. Well, let's turn a minute now to ask how we're tempted to sentimentalize God's love. We've talked about how the culture does it, but how about us? Where are we? Where do we struggle with this as an issue? I'll give you some examples out of my life. I have a very high regard for my son-in-law. He's a really fine young man. Not only that, he's able to live with my daughter. And I bless him for that. They have a good marriage, but he's an unbeliever. And so I tend to say to myself, surely God would not condemn him. He was raised in a non-Christian home. So when we think of people we love in a family and other people dear to us who are not believers, I tend somehow to find myself making excuses for them or being silent about the tougher notes. Perhaps they haven't heard. Maybe some experience with a Christian in their early life put them off. You know, on and on I go in my mind. And then I hit bottom when I say this. Gosh, just not believing in Jesus doesn't seem to be serious enough to merit eternal condemnation.
Yeah.
They haven't killed anybody. They're basically often nicer people than I am. So I end up actually contradicting the Word of God in my mind. How about you? Where do you tend to slough off the tougher notes in Scripture? Anybody want to volunteer a thought? Speak louder. Got it. Anybody want to? Yes, Don?
Yeah. I think that where I tend to wonder is, you know, you touched on it. People in far-off countries who've never heard of Christ, surely God wouldn't.
Yeah.
Or and you know, I'm going to really step on the curve here. Infants.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
You know. I mean, we know that there were infants in Sodom and Gomorrah. God only wanted 10 righteous people. Or, you know, if I find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy it. There had to be infants. Had to be infants during the flood. But it's those kinds of things that where I'm tempted to say, well, you know. Can't be.
I have a comment. I've noticed that some people, it takes longer to come to Christ than others. And you got to wonder, does God work harder on some people than others? Does he say, well, you get so many times and that's it? Why do some people finally come to Christ? And some people come to Christ quickly. I mean, some people, they're younger and their whole life they're Christians. And some people it takes 20 years to come to Christ. Sometimes there's a spouse that's an unbeliever and all of a sudden, 30 years into their marriage they come to Christ. Does God, why is that? Why are some people more stubborn or some people just their influences, the way they grew up holds them back? Or what do you think the reason is for that? You got to wonder.
You do have to wonder. One of my former teachers used to tell this story. He had a friend who was deeply converted, and this friend had a friend, and he would take his friend to all the evangelistic events he could. Some of the great evangelists had come through the town. He'd taken his friend. His friend never budged. And one time he took him to a traveling evangelist, and it was the worst presentation of the gospel he had ever heard. He was embarrassed that he'd brought his friend. And the evangelist finally said, please, those who would like to come forward. His friend got up and went forward. So he was riding home with the guy, and he was trying not to be angry. As he'd taken to all these great presentations. And finally he said to his friend, Fred, I'm really, really thankful that you've come to the Lord. But why tonight? And Fred said, it was so clear. It was so clear. It wasn't clear. It was absolutely terrible. But to Fred, it was clear. Whoops. I seem to be having a hole in my pants here. Dropping coins. So it is a mystery. I don't think we can answer your question. I know it's up to God. It's up to a lot of elements that we just can't trace and track. Only God looks upon the heart, and it's when He chooses to move that He moves.
I think about if I didn't have the influence that I had, would I have accepted Christ? If God didn't bring people in my life that He did and used, could I have been stubborn enough never to accept Christ? I wonder about that.
I think the answer is yes.
I'm thankful that he pursued me.
Yeah.
And he gave me that gift, and that he picked me out of all the billions of people there are on this earth. That I was actually one of those choices. But it's amazing that some people, you got to wonder if that relative that you think about will ever accept Christ. What's their fate? You know what I mean,
where there's life, there's hope.
Yeah. Well, I think of myself. I had strong Christian parents, but I was well into my, I think I was almost, I even was in seminary before I really, really took the gospel serious. It was an act of God's mercy and grace. And I would have gone on and just turned the ministry into another project.
There you go.
And many do. I mean, you can see it.
Bishop?
Yep.
I think the testimony of the person that did not respond to the many clear presentations.
Yep.
We've gotten into this whole thing about marketing the church.
Yep.
And marketing the gospel.
Yep.
And that's part of the sentimentality of God, or sentimentalizing of God.
Yeah.
But the that person's testimony confirms what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Isn't that what
it's what happens? Yeah.
Eloquence.
Yeah.
Our friend Joel Osteen. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And that's offensive to the flesh.
It is. It's not a project that we can do. It's a supernatural act of God. Every believer is a miracle.
Amen.
Yeah.
Including ourselves. As you know. Point two in the outline, the consequences of sentimentalizing the love of God are fundamentally twofold. First, it's a false doctrine. It is a lie about God. It dishonors him and misrepresents him. The German poet Heine said, "I love to sin, God loves to forgive. It's an admirable arrangement." This is a lie about God. God does love to forgive, but he also is a holy God. It's also a false doctrine about us. It tends to imply universalism and puts sinners to sleep. Sound asleep regarding repentance, faith, and holy living. The unconverted person says to himself or herself, "Why should I be concerned with God if there's no danger from God? I'm doing fine." That's why Bruce says you start the presentation with the holiness of God.
Amen.
And the sin of man, but in that order. You really have to, I really have found very little literature on evangelism that starts really seriously with the holiness of God. It also puts us believers asleep, this sentimentalizing of God. Puts us to sleep regarding our concern with holiness in our life, with repentance, with confessing our sins to God, with asking for the grace to be different, to grow, and in giving God thanks for his work on the cross. Why would I rejoice in the cross if I've not been delivered from anything serious? But for the grace of God, I'd be eternally lost. If I don't believe that, then I've reduced the grace of God and the whole purpose of the cross. So those two are the fundamental consequences of this sentimentalizing. It is, right, very serious, both for those of us who are converted as well as the unconverted. That's why we have an immature Christian body in large measure. I think I've mentioned before that George Gallup did a study. His assumption is that it takes 20% of a culture vividly and deeply Christian to lift the culture up like yeast. Well, we have, what, 50% roughly saying that they're Christians in our culture. But when he did a study on how people lived, it turns out that only 10% of that 50% lived lives that were discernibly, significantly impacted by their faith. So that really reduces the 50 down to 5%. We're 15% off really having an effect on our culture. And that's because we have a lot of immaturity in our, and because our preaching has produced that. So point three, we need to be aware of the connotations of the word agape for God's love in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the nearest thing to agape is chesed, or God's covenant love. His sovereign, committed loyalty to his people Israel. Psalm 36, 5 to 12 kind of rehearses that. Yet God took his people into exile. Not any sentimentalizing there. In the New Testament, in the Greek-speaking world at the time of Jesus, there were a number, in the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were a number of words for love. Eros, the desire to possess that which is attractive and desirable. The love of man for a woman, or of a middle-aged man for a red convertible. The Bible has the Song of Songs, in which a love song, really, a love poem, is used to describe an aspect of our relationship to God as his creatures. There are elements of this eros in our love of God, but it's subordinate to agape, which is enabled in us by God's agape for us. So we'll come to agape in a minute. Then there's storge. I'm not aware that it's ever used in the Bible, and I'm not entirely clear in my own mind what storge is. I think it's the love of the nation, the love of that of which you're a part. And then there's philia, love of the brothers, of the family, of friends and neighbors, Philadelphia. But the big word is agape, Christian love. The New Testament uses philia some for God's love, but the word that's used overwhelmingly in the New Testament for God's love for us is agape. It was a word not much used in the culture of that day. It was kind of a neutral word, so the New Testament writers took it and claimed it for their own, and co-opted it, and gave it a special meaning. And they filled it with the meaning of the way of the nature of God's love for us, agape. It's not like eros, a matter of the attraction of the desirable. Agape is the subtle commitment to act, a commitment to act to serve the well-being of another. The subtle conviction to act for the well-being, to serve the well-being of another, to give oneself to serve the other, even sacrificially. And at its fullest expression, agape is God's love, his commitment to serve those who deserve his wrath, who are his enemies. Agape is his love for sinners. And God's love is costly. It's not sentimental or blind. In love, he addresses the reality of the sin in the beloved. By the cross and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, he exercises his love for us. Now in him, our love, our agape, finds its source and enables and contours or shapes our love, which like his is not sentimental or blind and can be costly. Look at 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us agape one another. For agape is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now that's only possible in the love of God and imperfectly in this lifetime. His love, his agape, shapes ours. Now point four, in considering God's love, we need to take account of all of the attributes of God. See Bruce's sheet of the 28 attributes. Particularly regarding God's love, his love is always holy love. God's love is always holy love. It's also wise love, powerful love, a lot of other things. But it's important in terms of sentimentalizing God's love is to keep in mind that it is always holy love. We thought a bit about God's love under the category of agape. We now need to consider his holiness. His holiness, the holiness of God in the New Testament has two primary uses. First, the holiness of God in the Old Testament, kadosh, refers fundamentally to his being set apart. He is distinct from, infinitely greater than, and other than his creation over which he is Lord. And in the Bible, holiness, God's holiness often refers to God in all of his attributes taken together, all of them seen together, to his excellence, his eminence, and his glory. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like thee, O God, among the gods, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" All of his attributes on display is holy, holy, holy is the greatness of God, as well as the second frequent use, which is included in the first, of course, but focuses more on specifically God's absolute moral purity. Absolute moral purity and righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't just ignore evil. He cannot behold evil without dealing with it. Or in Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us so that we might share in his holiness. In the New Testament, holiness is hagios. Be holy, for I am holy, God says to his people, to you, to me. We are frequently called saints, hagioi, that is, that we're set apart and consecrated to God's service and called to moral purity ourselves. The basic point I want to make is that the attributes of God cannot be separated or played off against one another. In God, justice and love meet together. God's love always honors or satisfies his justice and his righteousness. Let me say it again. God's love always satisfies his justice and his righteousness. Hebrews 9:22 says this: there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Hardly sentimentalizing. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That was true in the Old Testament, prefiguring the cross, and it's true in the New. There is throughout the scriptures a moral seriousness in God that decries all sentimentalism. This is true from the very beginning, and beginnings are so important because they set the structure in which fulfillment can take place. Notice, in the Eden is a moral reality. There is a command given. Even before the fall, there is a responsibility, accountability to God. His love and his accountability are hand in glove. And notice the fall. The fall is the violation of a command. It's a moral act which has terrible consequences in our reproducing this immorality in our own life. The fall is a rebellion against his righteous and rightful lordship, corrupting our nature, ourself at the heart or center. And we reproduce how it all began. And so the solution has to be equally dealing with the moral reality of our sinfulness. Point five, let's look quickly at God's love encountered and revealed in Scripture. Keep an eye on the time there. Isaiah 6, the call of Isaiah. I will read it fast. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and so forth. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Triple emphasis. You don't get triple emphasis very often in the Bible. So here's the great majesty and moral purity of God right at the very beginning of this. The foundation, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. A little high church for some of us. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me, for I am lost." Why is he lost? Because he's small and tiny and in the presence of the greatness and holiness of God? No, that's not the fundamental issue. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he's aware of his sin and the sin of his people. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, which prefigures the altar of the cross itself, right? Took it from the altar of sacrifice, and touched it to his lips. Very painful, by the way. It's the most painful part of the human anatomy. Ted put it to his lips and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away." God's love, but dealing with his guilt and with his holiness and his love hand in glove. Which led him then say, "Who?" I heard the voice saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" And then he said, "Here am I, send me." Well, we could go on further. But you see the bringing together of both the holiness and the love of God. They're hand in glove. You don't get one without the other. Second Corinthians 5:21, the cross. The cross is the perfect example of both God's love and his righteousness and his justice. God, Paul says, he's setting forth that God might be known to be just as the justifier of those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it's in the blood of Christ, constantly in the New Testament, that you and I are saved. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. So the innocent son, taking our place, he put sin upon him, made him to be sin in our place, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Love and righteousness. You can't get one without the other. We cannot sentimentalize the love of God. It is as foreign to the New Testament, foreign to the Old Testament as well. Note point six. Note there are different ways in which God loves sinners. First, there is his benevolent love, a kind of common grace, general to all mankind. His general blessings of sun, let the sun fall on the just and the unjust, the rain on the just and the unjust, the blessings of life and family. There's the goodness of just being alive in God's world. There is also the general call or invitation of the gospel to be addressed to all people everywhere. So a broad general benevolence and love of God for sinners. But secondly, there's also his specific particular saving love of the elect. His efficacious call applied by the Holy Spirit. Thing we wrestled with a little earlier. Why now? Well, that's when the Spirit moved. These two expressions of God's love are not the same. One is general and benevolent, the other is particular and saving. First is not saving. Point seven. Lastly, we will not sentimentalize the love of God if we consider the fact that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Final judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For us believers, this will be a just judgment leading to degrees of blessing in heaven. For those who have rejected Christ, this will be a just judgment leading to various degrees of suffering in hell. That's the way the Bible puts it, frankly. Now here too there is a great neglect and denial. Hell is not a popular subject. You don't talk about it at cocktail parties. Or if you try, you'll be alone in the corner. Hell is painful to consider. Especially when considering our unbelieving loved ones. Or even regarding our enemies when you get right down to it. And there are whole books being written today about denying the reality of hell, even though Jesus teaches it clearly, and teaches it most. Here is love warning about the reality of hell. So it flies in the face of the strong teaching of Christ. The fact that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, therefore, is a very weighty reason for not sentimentalizing the love of God. If friends don't let friends drive home drunk, Christians don't let non-Christians go to hell unwarned.
Amen.
Without the gospel as an alternative. At the very least, if we hear this sentimentalizing of God's love being promulgated, we could all pipe up and say, that is not what the Bible teaches. You don't have to go into a lengthy discussion if you don't have the facts, but you can simply say, I know that isn't what the Bible teaches. Here are a couple of texts. But we can't just sit silently by. As bad as the threat of hell is, such sentimentalizing of God's love is dishonoring also to God. It's a lie about him.
Bishop.
Yeah.
So there was a question I have.
Sure.
Where do you draw the line between a legitimate emotional response and sentimentalism? You can't help but read the accounts of the crucifixion, for example, without being moved to tears. And I think rightly so. But where is that line drawn?
My own sense is it's not up to us to draw the line. It's up to us to tell the truth and let God deal with the sentiment. If you're drowning and somebody throws you a ring and pulls you to safety, you're not going to say, oh, yawn, I was just saved. I mean, you're bound to be thankful and so forth. So there's plenty of room for sentiment, but it's the sentiment that is aroused by the truth of the gospel.
Amen.
And the truth of Scripture. It's not that you're playing on the sentiment. That's not what you're not starting there. You're starting with the truth, with the truth of God's word. Yeah.
Don, I think it also has a lot to do with how you respond to what you know. When you read about the crucifixion, then what are you going to do? Sentimentalism, like I had a neighbor who wanted me to be a Christian, and I wasn't. But he just didn't have nice thoughts about me. He got four of his buddies, and for months, they prayed for my wife and I, and by his prayers, God acted on us and brought us to him. So it's putting into action what you really feel.
We in terms of sentiment, we were not all in the same exact nature on this. Some of us are more sentimental than others. Our emotions are more available than others. So one of the failings of the Pietist movement was they wanted you to have certain experiences rather than to hear the truth. God handles the experiences. It's good to have the experience. They're not bad. We're not against experience. It's just that it accompanies and is under the word, the truth. Well, it's this thing the card that you guys produced. Yeah. Somebody over here? Yeah.
The Great Commission teaches us to go into all the world to preach and teach the word, which is the truth, and then baptize. The part in the middle, the salvation, is left to the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
I just had a discussion Tuesday night at the Bible study that I have the opportunity to teach, and somebody's, you got to get a commitment. I don't have to get a commitment from you. I have to preach the truth. When the Holy Spirit, if you give yourself over to the Holy Spirit, as Bland said he did, then I have an opportunity to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can't save anybody, but I
that
can sort
true.
Of read and teach the truth.
I think it was J.I. Packer said he wouldn't dare to evangelize if he didn't trust that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to change hearts.
Amen.
Well, we have to stop. Our time is over. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we do not want to be agents of sentimentalizing your love. It's too precious for us to misrepresent you and to put ourselves and others to sleep. So we ask that you would give us the courage and the wisdom and the tact necessary to speak your word appropriately in the given situations in which you place us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen.
Throwing money around.
Throwing money around. I got a hole in my hand.
Is this your bus fare?
I don't know. I just carry it around. I don't use it much. Thanks. That was